I'm going to go ahead and we've already looked at Jesus as God, as King, as Shepherd, as Seeker, and as Warrior. Last time I taught about this, we talked about him, you know, that what he's warred and conquered on our behalf. And again, the reason why we do this is just to, it's great to have great theology and doctrine, and it's really important. And we strive here in this church to have accurate doctrine. And yet the most important thing is that we know Jesus personally, right? That he is our first love. And that's what Jesus, the correction Jesus brought to the church at Ephesus, was that they had left their first love. So we've been looking at the many faces of Jesus and all the different ways that we have these different roles that people play in the world, and how many of them are just pictures of Jesus to us. So today we're going to look at Jesus as our provider. But I'm going to get some water here first. So I think it's important, and it's funny, we talked about this, some of this we touched on when we were in the imagination class this morning at 9 o'clock. But we have to, we always go back to the garden, right? And in the garden, God created things in 6 days. And just like the parents that we just had here for the baby dedication, you know, if you think about this, when you get pregnant, right, praise God that you have 9 months before the child arrives. Could you imagine if it came in 6 days? I mean, seriously. Right? Right? I mean, because you have 9 months to, like, mentally prepare and, you know, get all the everything that the child's going to need, you bring into place before the child arrives. And so when the child gets there, you've got clothing, you've got a place for them to stay, you know, everything. Everything's provided for. Well, it's no different with our Heavenly Father, right? When he brought forth creation, right, he brought order out of chaos, and he made everything that we would need to live here on earth, on his creation, was provided for before he brought man. And on the sixth day, he brought man, and then the seventh day, right, was man's full day on earth, was what? God's day of rest. So man was created to come into a place that was where the provision was already made, and that he could rest in what God had created. So, because he's a good father, right? I think that when I think about David, I think that one of the reasons David had such a beautiful relationship with the Lord, and I think which we kind of get away from, is he was always aware of God's presence. You know, because we, from a scientific standpoint, can explain when the sun rises and when the sun sets, and when we, from a scientific standpoint, we can, you know, explain the lows and the highs and how weather gets created, I think we forget that the God that created it all. And so we get very, and I maybe just for myself, I can speak for myself, get very out of touch with the fact that we're walking on an earth that was spoken into existence. That there's trees that came, and that the trees, when the trees come forth, because we can scientifically explain it, we forget that it always started with the Word of God, right? And it's His power, and it's His power and energy that keeps. I mean, we're sustained because His Word still exists, and so we get out of that. We get out of touch with the fact that God's providing for us every moment of every day. The very fact that we can take breath is because of God. So we don't think of him as our provider because we think of ourselves as the provision, or we can scientifically explain things, and therefore we forget that the author of all of it is the God of order and the God who brought order out of chaos. Okay, so when we look at creation, one of the things that really strikes me is that even before God created things, He decided that he was going to give man free will because he wanted he wanted mankind to choose to love him. So therefore, he gave man options in the garden, and man chose to made the wrong choice. But God was so good that he made provision for the wrong choice even before he started brought creation into existence. So it says in Revelation, the last half of Revelation 13, it says, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 3:20, it says, Jesus indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So even when God created, it's just like a parent would say, okay, things might not go just the way I planned with my children, therefore I'm going to get an insurance policy, right? Right? But it's the same thing. Like, God knew that mankind was going to fall, and so he already had decided, because free choice is so important to us, he had already decided that he was going to come and redeem us when we fell. So provision was there before we were even came into existence. So when we look at God as provider, Jehovah Jireh is the term, and that's a term that that Abraham gave God the name Jehovah Jireh. And many of you know the story. It's in Genesis chapter 22 when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And the reason God was doing that, well, multiple reasons, but one of it was because he wanted to make sure that Abraham's relationship with God was even more important than the promises he had received, right? And so it was a test. So Abraham, of course, we know the story. He goes up on the mountain. But even when he goes up on the mountain to take Isaac up, he tells the two gentlemen that are with him that we will return. So he's so confident in the promise that God has given him that even going up the mountain to sacrifice his son, he knows something. Either God's going to raise him from the dead because he's saying, we're going to come back down. But he knows his God is faithful. He knows his God's going to provide in some way. So he goes up the mountain with that heart. And we know, you know, he puts Isaac on the altar. And then, you know, God, of course, the angel stops him. And that's when he says in Genesis 22:14, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, I think it's really interesting that the fact that when God speaks or when Abraham speaks, you know, that God is the provider, the picture that we see is of Jesus Christ. In other words, right there, because we're seeing, because there's a ram in the thicket, right? There's a ram in the thicket so that Isaac doesn't have to be sacrificed. So God is going to provide what? He's going to provide the ram in the thicket, right? And that we know is a picture of Jesus Christ. So when we look at God as provider, for every provision, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the provision, because when we have the picture of God as provider, right, what he's giving him a picture of is Jesus is going to be the provider. God is the provider and Jesus is the provision, right? So when we look at the Israelites coming out of Egypt, again, we talked about this at the 9 o'clock class, but they're coming out of Egypt. And God tells them, right, so you know, he has the whole thing with Pharaoh and Moses is doing supernatural and the rod going down because they want it, you know, he wants to set the people free. God's telling him, set my people free. And Pharaoh's arguing and God trumps him. But one of the things God says through Moses is in Exodus chapter 3, he said, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. I think it's interesting that the provision goes on their sons and daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So it would be very easy. And then in Psalm 105:37 says, he brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. So God had said, listen, that when you come out, you ask your neighbors for the provision, and you're going to get silver and gold and clothing when you leave, right? And then we have Psalm 105 that confirms that they did have all those things when they left. But it's important to understand, because it would be very easy to say, oh, look at what the Egyptians gave to the Israelites. No, God gave to the Israelites through the Egyptians. He gave favor. I don't know if they were just so happy to get them out of there by that time because of all the locusts and everything. They were like, listen, whatever we need to do to get you out of here, we'll give you. Or if they felt bad for them, I don't know. But all I know is God moved on the hearts of the Egyptians so that they gave all these provision to them when they left. So God knew what they were going to need as they walked across the wilderness. So before they even left Egypt, he made sure they had all the provision they needed. because he knows beforehand what our need is going to be. And he is a faithful provider. So they come across the Red Sea, right? Now they're in the wilderness and they don't have any food. So God gives them manna, right? He gives them the manna. He gives them the water in the rock, right? And Paul says to us, listen, that water that came in the rock, that was Jesus Christ. So throughout their wilderness experience, God continued to provide for them all of their needs. Now, it's interesting because in when they were in the wilderness, one of the things God taught them about was the Sabbath. And I think this was important. Again, we were talking about this, so funny, in our 9 o'clock class, we were talking about all these things I was going to talk about today. But they were slaves. They had had favor initially with Pharaoh when Joseph was there, but then the Pharaohs changed, right? And they lost favor. And so now they were slaves. So when God brought them out of Egypt, they had a slave mentality. They were used to working constantly. They worked 7 days a week. They were constantly working. They were toiling. They had a victim mentality, right? Because they were being very oppressed. They were slaves. And so he brings them out and they've got that mindset. So one of the first things he does is he gives them the Ten Commandments, which is really crazy that God has to tell people it's not right to kill, but whatever. But he gives them the Ten Commandments. But then he also it starts instituting the Sabbath rest, right? What he's establishing here is a different mindset because I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but just like when we had, when we talked about God as a warrior, remember I talked, for example, Gideon. When God said, listen, we're going to battle with the Israelites, you're going to battle with the Midianites, and I want you to get an army together. So he gets together, 32,000 people. And God said to him, no, because I'm going to give you the victory over, you're going to have victory over the Midianites because I'm going to give you that. But if you have 32,000 people, you're going to think you won the war. Therefore, you need to whittle this down. So he whittles it down to 10,000 people. And God's like, that's still not going to work. You're still going to take credit for it. You need to know that I'm the one who's winning this battle for you. And that's why they whittled it down to 300 people, 300 men, right? And God gave them the victory. But again, he wanted them to know that it wasn't by might or by power, right? But it was by his spirit, it was his favor upon them that was bringing them the reward. Well, it was this kind of the same thing with the Sabbath, because he was putting a Sabbath in place. They were used to working constantly, and what God wants to show them is the labor you're bringing forth, right, is not because of your effort, it's because of my blessing upon you. So let's just look at the word Sabbath. So the root of the word Sabbath is actually first found, and I don't know how to pronounce all these, Shabbat or whatever, but isn't actually found in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So the word Sabbath comes from that root word that was used in Genesis chapter 2 when God rested after doing his creation. So then when we have the actual word Sabbath, again, with that root word, God uses it in Exodus 23:12 when he says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. The seventh day is called a Sabbath rest. And it goes on to say, it's a sign between God and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. This is Exodus 31:17. I think I have it in there. And on the seventh day, he rested is when was refreshed. So again, it's all a picture of God's rest, that they work, but then there's God's rest because he provides. So they were supposed to do 6 years of crops. 6 years crops will be sown and harvested, but the seventh year shall be a Sabbath rest unto the land and a Sabbath for the Lord. Now think about that. That makes no sense in the natural. It doesn't make any sense in the natural to only sow for 6 years, to give the land a year off, and then you have to kind of catch up for the fact that you haven't sown in a year, and now you're planting for the next year, right? So you're actually almost two years without harvest. And so, but God's saying, listen, I'm asking you to do this, first of all, because it's a type of the fact that I rested when I was done with creation. But I also want you to see that what you're harvesting is always not I mean, yes, you put an effort in, but it's my blessing upon your effort that is bringing you the harvest, right? My blessing on your effort. So the Sabbath was the covenant sign of God's lordship over the creation. By observing the Sabbath, Israel confessed that they were God's redeemed people, subject to his lordship, to obey the whole of his law. And all this I'm reading is from the Strong's Concordance and the Vines thing. By resting, man witnessed his trust in God to give fruit to his labor. He entered into God's rest. Thus, rest and the Sabbath were eschatological. In other words, they were looking forward, right, in perspective, looking to the accomplishment of God's ultimate purpose through the redemption of his people, to whom the Sabbath was a covenant sign. In the Greek, the word Sabbath is a day of rest. And again, in this word, they used two B's in the word Sabbath, and that was a double B was intensive force, implying a complete cessation of activity. The idea is not that of relaxation or refreshment, but cessation from activity. So, you know, the Jewish people took a word and made a volume out of it, in that the Old Testament regulations were developed and systemized to such an extent they became a burden upon the people, who otherwise rejoiced in the rest provided, but they literally had like books written that and different commentaries on what it meant, like, and different lines of thought about Sabbath days and how much you could and could not do on a Sabbath as to whether or not you were violating it. And that's why they got so mad at Jesus, because you were not allowed to heal on the Sabbath until sundown, according to them. Right. When the disciples, remember, they were walking through the fields and they took the grain and they rubbed it together. So they were harvesting and threshing. They were doing two violations of the law that day, of the Sabbath law. And Jesus was like, what? Jesus corrected them, right? He's like, listen, guys, you've missed the whole point, right? He says, in Mark 2:27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was made for mankind to rest and enjoy God's presence, not for him to have to twist himself into a pretzel to be able to make the Sabbath the ruler, right? So he was like, you've missed the whole point. And then he goes on to say, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, right? Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. And this is why, even in Matthew 11:28, right? Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word yoke there is talking about a rabbi would have a yoke, which would be his way of life and his teachings. And so Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. In other words, take my way of life upon you. Take my teachings upon you and follow me, instead of getting all twisted up in this law where they had taken them to try to conform people to the Sabbath instead of allowing the Sabbath to be a place of rest for people. So they had gotten way over the top with the way they had defined the Sabbath. But anyway, the whole purpose of the Sabbath, though, was again for mankind to enjoy his time with the Lord, but for him to work in accordance with God's wisdom as opposed to their own, and that they would see that it was God's provision and his blessing upon them that was giving them all of their blessings. So and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Because Moses warns the Israelites, right? He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And this is, I mean, this is what we do, I think, right? We look at our possessions, we look at our job, our career, everything we have, and we're like, haven't I done great? Didn't I do good picking the right Bible, the right college to go to, and the right this to go to, and I got this job, and that, like we look at all the stuff that we have and think, didn't I do a great job? Right? We look at our bank account, didn't I do a great job? And we forget that the only reason we can even breathe is because of God. Right? That we, you know, if we were aware that when we walked outside, like we're walking on God's creation, right? Like everything that exists is just because of him. And everything we have is his anyway. He just entrusts it to us. And so this is they were forgetting that their life, that what they had in their life was because of God's hand and God's blessing. That he is the provider. Just like he provided through the Egyptians, he is the provider. It says in Jeremiah 33:9, God's talking about, you know, delivering the Israelites out of their oppression again. And it says, it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth who shall hear all the good that I do them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. This is what God wants for his people, right? And he wants the people to, the world to look at us and say, wow, there's something different. There's something different in that these people actually take a day off from work, but they get more done. These farmers, right? They actually take a year off from sowing and reaping, but they end up with more than I do. How does that happen? Why? It's because it's not about man's effort. God's the provider. He always is the provider. We never have a provision that he hasn't given us. It's always him. He is our provider. And we are supposed to be demonstrating to the world like the goodness of God and the favor of God on our lives. So let's look at Jesus and his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So this word poverty here actually means destitute, beggary. So if you're God and you're going to bring your son into the world, like, and you're looking for a family to choose, right? And you want this, your son to be provided for, and you want him to have great influence. Just naturally thinking, you'd think, well, probably some kind of a king or some kind of a really wealthy family would be the best thing to bring my son into, right? But not our God. No. He doesn't look at bank accounts. He looks at hearts. And so he entrusts Jesus, his son, who's lived in heaven, where they tell me the streets are lined with gold. Randy knows, I'm not sure yet. But, but you know, he has all he has everything, and he's going to bring him into the world. And he chooses a peasant woman and a carpenter to entrust him to, right? So Jesus comes into the world, and we know that they didn't have much, because when it came time for them to go make the sacrifice for Jesus, there were options. You could bring a heifer, you could bring a lamb, but if you didn't have much money, you could bring a turtle dove or dove. And they brought a dove, right? Because they didn't have much. But that's who God chose to entrust Jesus to. And then we have like so he doesn't have much, but God is a provider. Because what? And I know much to the chagrin of people who do nativity scenes, when Jesus was a toddler in Matthew chapter 2, this wise men came into the house and they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So Jesus didn't possess much, but God provided for him. And like if he had come into a home that already had tremendous wealth and influence, we naturally could explain what happened with Jesus. But we can't naturally explain it, because it was just the favor of God that was upon him, right? And God, even though he brought him into a family that didn't have much, he still brought provision for him. He brought, because he is a provider. We know that when Jesus went into ministry, right? It says in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So he didn't possess much, but God provided for him. Luke chapter 8, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So God still provided for him even then, right? He was about his Father's business. He wasn't concerned about provision. He just was about his Father's business, and he was taken care of. We know that the temple tax, right, when Peter comes into him and says, you know, they're wanting us to pay the temple tax. Matthew 17 says, Jesus said to Peter, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Again, I think this is amazing, because why didn't he just tell him to go to Judas and take money out of the money box? What did he want to show Peter? That God provides. God provides. God's the provider. So Jesus even taught this in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. It says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on." And I believe this is the way Jesus lived. He didn't worry. He didn't possess anything. But he didn't worry. God provided for him. Judas stole it, but what God provided. "Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" See, this is another reason why it really is important for us to look and reflect on creation. Because Jesus is pointing to the flowers, to the plants. He's pointing to the animals to say, look at them to know that you're God. Not look at your TV, not look at, you know, your employer. No, look at creation and know that your Father, he provides. He says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we wear, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? What should we eat? I'm sorry, what should we drink, or what should we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek." That's a sign of a Gentile. Seeking people, a non-believer, seeking after these things, right? That's not supposed to be us, right? "For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek first the kingdom, right? Seek first the kingdom of God, the righteousness he gives us, his righteousness and purity, and living in the reality of that, and operating according to the kingdom principles, right? Seek first that, and all of these other things will be added to you. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." I mean, this is Abraham going up the mountain, right? God's asked me for this. I'm going up the mountain, but I know God will take care of this. God will provide. Even if I slay my son, he'll raise him from the dead. God's given me a promise. I know he will provide. I know he will provide. So we see twice he brought in great catches, right, of fish with his disciples. And I love this story, because I want to take a look at this story in Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 29. "Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" Now, this is so beautiful. And he didn't say they just should fast. Right? I mean, this to me just so shows God's concern for every single one of us. These people, Jesus has been teaching, right? And these people have either he's been in one place for 3 days in the wilderness, or he says they've continued with me. I don't know if he was moving around, right? But he's had these people with him for 3 days as he's ministered out there. And he says, now they're going to go back home. And I'm concerned because they have nothing more to eat, that they're going to faint on the way. We need to make sure they eat before they leave. He's got a hostess gift, right? Hosting gift. Verse 33 says, then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of fragments, the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. When I read this, I think to myself, okay, for 3 days he was there. I wonder how many people ran out of food and left. You know, you're with a family and you, okay, it's day two and you see you're out of food. And by doing that, right, they were leaning on their own understanding, and they saw they were out of food, so they said, oh, we're going to have to leave and go home. And they left and they missed the 3 day miracle of the loaves and fishes, because they, right, seek first the kingdom of God. They didn't trust that, listen, this is a man of God. Look at this man of God, right? There's all these healings going on. He's giving us these great words of life, that we hear these great words of life. We're going to pursue him. I don't care if we run out of food. We're going to continue to pursue him. And because they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things were added to them. Instead of in their own natural reasoning being like, you know, it's day two, we're out of food, we're going to have to cut out of here. And they missed maybe their own personal miracle, but they missed participating in the miracle of the 3 days when Jesus multiplied all the food. And how many times, and I mean, I put myself in here too, how many times do we, when God's providing, but we get in that flow and we don't see things coming the way we think they should, and all of a sudden we go off and sidetrack to take care of ourselves instead of continuing to follow him. We look to ourselves, right? That we use natural reasoning. Well, I don't see any provision here, therefore, I'm going to turn here and take care of it. And it's not that God knows we have the provision. It's just, where do I do, Jesus? I don't want to lean on my own natural understanding. What do I do? Because I know that I don't have to worry. I know, Lord, that you say that you will clothe us, you will feed us, you will care for us, right? Today, I'm just going to be here today. I'm going to follow you today. And you are my provision, and I trust you. Show me where the ram in the thicket is. Show me the ram in the thicket, right? Because you are my provider. You are my provider. So with 4,000, he fed the 4,000. He had seven loaves and a few fish, and he ended up with seven baskets left over. He fed 5,000, you know, plus we know with the men, with the wives and children, he had five loaves and two fish, and he ended up with 12 baskets left over. So even when God provides, right, there's more than enough. There's more than enough. So Jesus, when we often, when we talk about provision, we often are talking about food and clothing and things like that. But Jesus is our provision. And his provision is so much more than that, because what? He reconciled us to God. His provision was he gave us himself. That was his provision. So God had provided the atonement before we even fell. Jesus comes and fulfills the atonement and reestablishes himself, right, as our provider. And he actually gives us himself as the provision. So now he's, you know, so again, it's not just about food and clothing. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our sanctification, right? He is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, all the fruit of the Spirit, which we were all always designed to operate in. You weren't designed for hatred and anger and jealousy and all that. You weren't designed for that. That's why it feels so yucky. That's not what you were designed for. We were designed to operate out of the fruit of the Spirit. And so he gives us himself. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit to live from. He gives us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? And so now we have the power of God operating because we were always designed for that. So he is our provision. He's not just our provider. He is our provision. He was the fulfillment. And so now he is our Sabbath rest. Because we don't strive to be righteous. We don't strive for provision. We don't strive for any of those things. We rest in him and those things come. Those things come because of who we now are in him. He is our health. He is our health. He doesn't, you can pursue God healing you and he'd be happy to heal you, but he really wants you to come to the realization that he is your health. It's him in us. He's given us his life and his life has no sickness. So we have it. It's here. It's prego, right? Right? He's our healing. He's our deliverance. So your job, whatever you may think, your job is not your provider. God is. God, your provider. Yeah, the stock market's not your provider. God is. Anyway, so he provided salvation for us, and we are now his children. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, if God says, if the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says that if we don't take care of our own, that we're worse than an infidel and a non-believer, how much more is God going to take care of his own?
That's right.
If he has that standard for us, and we're now his children, then isn't he going to at least live that out with us?
That's right.
We're his.
That's right.
He's responsible for us. He's a good father. Now, it doesn't mean that we can go home and just sit around, right? It means he's going to give us things to do, but we do what he calls us to do. And in the way that he calls us to do it, and then he provides for us. He provides because he is the provision. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This is the writer of Hebrews is, you know, comparing the Israelites to us as believers, and the Israelites didn't believe, and therefore they weren't able to enter into the promised land, right? Because they were looking at the natural, they were forgetting the God that split the Red Sea and brought them out of Egypt. And they were looking at the promised land and saying, we can't do it. You're right, you can't do it. But you've got God. And how many times do we, because we were talking about this in the 9 o'clock class. Remember, the Israelites coming out of Egypt is a picture of us coming out of the world into the kingdom of light, right? And if God can deliver us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light, which is the greatest miracle of all, how will he not give us everything else? How can we then look at the promised land that he's given us of health and wholeness and peace and the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, the power of God. The greatest miracle has already happened in our lives. How can we look at what he's given us as a promised land and say, oh, we can't do it. It's not going to happen. No. This was the hard part. This was the hard part. This part is what he's already given us. Right? This should be us running into it saying, yes, of course, because you've taken me out of darkness and you brought me into light. Of course I can operate in righteousness, holiness, and purity because you've become my holiness, righteousness, and purity. Of course I can walk in the fruit of the Spirit because you've become that in me. Of course I can walk in the power of God because you've got that upon me. You already did the greatest miracle by bringing me out of darkness into light. How can I not walk in the fullness of the light that you've already put inside of me? Right? So that this is what we have. And so this is what the Israelites didn't believe. And what happened? They couldn't enter. It says Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, because this life in the kingdom is a life of rest. It's not a striving for it. It's a rest because it exists inside of us and we are in it. Right? We're in Christ and Christ is in us. And so this place is not a striving for. The promised land isn't a striving for. It's a rest in him to walk in it. So he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the Israelites, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. They didn't believe it in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Right? For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, they didn't believe. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Seek first the kingdom of God. Hear his voice, right? For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Amen. This is us ceasing from rest. He is our provision and we rest in that. He is our provision. He became provision, right? He became the provision. You know, because he died, there will always be enough. Because he died, there's always enough mercy. There's always enough grace. There's always enough love. There's always enough patience. There's always enough provision. Everything we need, and not just material things, but everything we need in here to live the life that we've been called to of righteousness, holiness, and purity, everything we need has already been provided. It's in here. It's in here. Because he died, there will always be enough. There's this account from a woman that I personally met who had been over, and some of you have heard this before, but like I said, all I have is my stories. So, but she actually went to Mozambique and Iris Ministries, where Heidi Baker is, and she had served there for a while, and she was ministering to the children, and it was time to feed them. And the children loved fresh fruit. They didn't get fresh fruit very often, but this one particular day they had gotten fresh fruit. And so, again, this woman told me this personally. So she was there, and they said, okay, well, we don't have enough fresh fruit for all the children. We want you to sit in this chair, and we're going to put the fresh fruit in this bucket next to your chair, and that we're going to have all the children line up. And they said, we want you to give a piece of fruit to every child, but don't look in the bucket. And so the children lined up, she sat in the chair, and she reached in, and she pulled a piece of fruit out, and every child got a piece of fruit. Don't look in the bucket. That's the lesson. We're going to call this message, don't look in the bucket. Don't look in the bucket. Right? That's what Abraham did when he went up the hill. I don't know, God. You told me this was my son, a promise. I'm just not going to look in the bucket. I'm going to go up. I'm going to do what you told me to do. But you're a faithful God. You're a faithful God. Right? And that's what we need to do. Right? We seek first. Like the only place we're supposed to be looking is at the kingdom of God and the king of the kingdom. Right? That's where we keep our focus. And he is a provider. He provides for us. He will take care of us, right? And I'm going to go back to Matthew 11:28, right? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This Christian life is not supposed to be hard in self-effort. It's an ease of a relationship with him. And he is faithful. He is faithful. And he is our provision. He has given us everything that pertains to life, right? We're doing life and godliness. He's given it all to us. He's become it in us. And he is our provision. Amen? Amen. So I'm going to call the prayer ministers, if you could come up forward. And so, Lord, I just thank you so much that you are our provider. You've become our provision, Lord, that everything we need, not just the material things, but spiritually, everything we need to live the righteous, holy, godly life you've called us to live, you have already become inside of us. If we ever feel that there's a lack, it means we're looking to our natural self instead of the spiritual reality of who you are inside of us. So, Lord, we just thank you that you are our spiritual provider. You are our natural provider. You are the provision. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That we can trust in you, that, Lord, we can walk up the mountain knowing that you will provide, that we are assured in all things, Lord, that you are the provision for every single need that we have. So, Lord, I just open up anybody who wants to come up for prayer. I invite you to come up for prayer. If there's a place in your right now that you're struggling with provision, whether it's material or spiritual, I encourage you to come up and let us agree with you in prayer for your ram in the thicket, whatever that may be, whatever that may be. And if you need healing in your body, he's provided that already. He is the health in your body. If you need healing, come forward. Anything that you feel like there's a lack in your life, I just invite you to come forward so we can stand with you and agree in prayer for the provision. Let's just wait a few minutes. Thank you, Jesus. Let the Holy Spirit just rest upon you, and let the Lord love on you and assure you of his provision for you. Thank you, Jesus.